That's as far as I can go. Is that good enough? I think we got it. All right.
Got it.
Yeah. Well, every time we have a Wisteria Festival, the attendance drops off a little bit. But what I'm going to be telling people next week, this time when I came to church during Wisteria Festival, I actually got to park in Sierra Madre. Last year I had to park in Arcadia, so hey, it's not, I mean, so they must have raised the fees for displays, because it's nothing like it was years before. So maybe the rain had something to do with it too. But welcome all of you here. And I've been gone for a couple of weeks, mainly because I've been traveling. And by the way, we're going to be going from Ecclesiastes 4 to Ecclesiastes 5 today. So it's going to be Ecclesiastes 5. But I will give you a brief report first on what happened in my travels. I was in Boulder and Birmingham and Mobile. And in Boulder, I was invited by a church that's next to the University of Colorado campus, a place called Calvary Bible Church. And I spoke there 18 years ago. And so they actually had me back. And now I discovered it's a quite a bit bigger church. They have two services instead of one, and they actually have launched a campus 15 miles east there in a place called Erie. And so had a chance to talk to the pastors and say, hey, you got these two campuses. Have you ever thought about linking the campuses through live streaming? They said, what's live streaming? So, it was kind of a shock to me being in Boulder and having to talk to these people about, 21st century technology. I figured of all the places, they'd be up on this stuff. But anyway, they said, wow. And I was the first one to actually use a connection to my computer so people could see visuals. We actually had to ship a cable to them because they said, we've never heard of people actually trying to show visuals during their message. So, I wasn't expecting that in Boulder, given all the high-tech companies that are there. But what was really special was the degree to which they reached out to the entirety of the university community. There were professors there. In fact, I met four astronomy professors at the church, all of them Christians. So that was very encouraging. Met a number of other professors there in different departments. Graduate students came. Postdoctoral fellows were there. Undergraduates and support staff. They all were, fellowshipping together. Then we had people from the community. They really stressed intergenerational ministry. What was interesting is that I only met one person that heard me before. So the people there were basically all people that had newly joined the church community. And I discovered that there was a crisis with a church in Boulder. 18 years ago, I spoke at Calvary Bible, but also at First Presbyterian Church of Boulder. And they were members of PCUSA. Presbyterian Churches of the United States of America. And you may not have heard, but that denomination has gone down a very liberal path where they're ordaining, homosexual people who are practicing homosexuals. So what they're doing with the Bible is pretty frightening. Anyway, this church decided to leave the denomination. And by the way, several PCUSA churches here in California have left the denomination. However, there's a penalty tax for leaving the denomination. Even though you own all your own property, you still have to pay a penalty tax to leave the denomination. And, I know a big church in Glendora that left and they had to pay out over $200,000 to leave the denomination. But it's all based on the value of the land that your church sits on. And in the case of Boulder, their land being in downtown Boulder is worth $10 million. So their penalty tax was $2 million. And, we're talking a church of about 600, 700 people, so this is quite a challenge to raise $2 million. But they're committed to do it. But I'll tell you what really encouraged me is all the evangelical churches in Boulder, all the way down to Denver, basically decided we're going to help them leave the denomination. And so they were able to give a very generous gift, saying, we want to help. So all these different denominations basically banded together and said, we're going to help you out. And so, and that really blessed the people of First Press to see all these other churches saying, we're behind you, and we're behind you not only with our prayers, but with our money. And so they will be able to leave the denomination. So, and yeah, PCUSA is a shadow of its former self. Churches all over America are leaving in droves. But they make a lot of money out of it, yes.
How can they enforce that fee legally?
Well, that actually got challenged. St. Andrews down here in Newport Beach was a member of PCUSA, and they took it to court. And basically what happened is they got some of what they wanted, but they didn't get all of what they wanted. And, you know, the thing about Presbyterian is that it's a community of churches. So in that sense, the churches submit themselves to the presbytery. And so given that that's actually written in their constitution, yeah, they do have some legal pull. However, it's not like it was 20 years ago when they were actually demanding much more. And so it's, for example, I know this one church in Glendora basically stayed in the denomination because it was just so expensive to leave. But when the price got down to $200,000, it said, we're out. So they paid the $200,000. So it's complicated. But anyway, I was just encouraged that, hey, all these non-Presbyterian churches said, we want to help a fellow evangelical church. So, and by the way, that got picked up by the newspapers. They said, isn't it remarkable how all these churches are banding together to help a church that wants to stay true to the Bible? That actually got into the press, which is remarkable because you know what they call the city of Boulder? The People's Republic of Boulder. Just because of how liberal the politics there is. But so the fact that this got into the local newspaper is quite remarkable all by itself. Now, Alabama is a completely different state. And I've been to Birmingham before. They actually speak English there. So but this is my first time in Mobile, and I was told that, yes, I'd have to, you know, learn the language there. But Mobile has changed. So many people from out of the state of Alabama have come in for the high-tech industries there that I didn't have a language barrier. So now I did have a language barrier many years ago when I went to Mississippi. So that was interesting. I was speaking at Ole Miss to the physics department, and I got picked up by the chairman of the physics department. And boy, talk about stereotypes. He comes into the airport. He's wearing a cowboy hat and a flannel shirt and jeans. And then he takes me out to his vehicle, which was a pickup truck with three rifles hanging off the back. One for deer, one for squirrels. I forget what the third rifle was for. So.
Revenueurs.
Revenueurs. Could be. At Birmingham, I was there to speak at Samford University. It's the first time I've been on the Samford campus. And Samford University was founded as a Christian university. They do let non-Christians come now. It's not quite the way it was. But I did two events there, one for the university as a whole in the evening. But in the afternoon, this university still has a seminary. It's called Beeson Seminary. And so, and what I was doing there, I was scheduled to give lectures there, but instead they had me do a dialogue with the president of BioLogos, and that's Deb Harzma. She, like me, is an astronomer, but she heads up basically a biology research group, BioLogos, and they differ from us in that they call themselves evolutionary creationists. They don't like to be called theistic evolutionists, and so I found out what the difference is. Your typical theistic evolutionist basically says, okay, God created the universe, but then he set up the natural process in such a way it produces everything he wants without him having to indirectly intervene. And from what I can tell, it's basically the position of BioLogos. They do believe that the creation of the universe is a miracle, but in terms of life, they say it might be miraculous, but there's no way we can scientifically establish that it is, not even with the origin of life. But I actually discovered this. Your typical theistic evolutionists will not only hesitate to endorse miracles of creation, they hesitate to endorse all miracles that are recorded in the Bible, whereas the evolutionary creationists say, oh no, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We believe in the virgin birth. So they accept all the New Testament miracles. They accept most of the Old Testament miracles. The only place where they basically draw the line is miracles that have to do with science and creation, except for the fact that they do endorse that the universe was created and that the universe was designed. Anyway, we had this dialogue. There weren't presentations, but we basically asked one another questions, and a moderator is asking us questions, and we let the audience answer questions. We did that in front of the seminary students, and we also did it in front of the whole university body in the evening. And I found out a lot about what BioLogos stands for because I got to ask some questions. So, and I think what was the biggest impact on the audience is that most of the people in the audience felt when it comes to science faith issues, there's two positions you can hold: young earth creationism or theistic evolution. And the fact that I was there basically said, oh, there's a third alternative, that you can believe that the Bible really is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and that you can take the Bible seriously, and you can also hold to the science. So, and by the way, Deb Harsman was quite specific that she believes that it's not just evolution. God directs the evolution, but directs it in such a way that it's basically impossible for a scientist to tell where he's directing it. So I actually had lunch with her just making the point that, if you're basically saying it can't be detected, then what makes your position distinguishable from, say, an atheist's interpretation of the origin of life? She says, well, we're still working on that. So I'm glad they're working on it. Yes.
Well, kind of what I've learned, and by the way, we've been dialoguing both publicly and privately with the BioLogos scientists and theologians now for 8 years. And kind of where I'm discovering the differences, they tend to be specialists, where they know one area really well. And that includes their theologians. Their theologians seem to be specialists on certain books of the Bible and certain methods of interpretation. Where we differ is that we basically hire people that are able to integrate across the scientific disciplines and the different books of the Bible. And so it's an eye-opener for me to realize, that probably most scientists you meet who are Christians, they're experts in one discipline only. And so it's a challenge for them. And so, basically they take one another's word for it, whereas my perspective is, okay, I may not be in your discipline, but help me understand your discipline so I can be convinced of what you think is correct. And, persuade me. And if you can't. And then the other thing that kind of came out in the discussions is a lot of emphasis from BioLogos on here is what the theory says. And whereas I was responding and saying, well, wait a minute, before I believe the theory, I want to see it confirmed by experiments. And one of the reasons why I'm skeptical of the claims of evolutionary creationism, the experiments do not verify their theoretical models, which means there's something either wrong with the experiments or the theoretical models or both. So, but I think the biggest impact on the audience was realizing I'm not stuck between a rock and a hard place. There's more than two options. There's more than two ways of looking at this. And you don't have to compromise the Bible to be in line with the findings of modern science. So, but I also discovered this. The two sides have different definitions on inerrancy and inspiration. And by the way, I've seen that in seminary campuses across the country. So when people say they believe that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God, you need to ask them, what do you mean by authority? What do you mean by inerrancy? What do you mean by inspiration? So that's really where the debate goes.
Are Are there chapters of Reasons to Believe in Alabama?
Yes, there are. We now have three and soon to be four chapters in the state of Alabama. We've always had a very active chapter in Birmingham. One reason why I went to Mobile, and by the way, they said, please don't call it Mobile, it's Mobile. So we always know if you're from out of state because you call it Mobile instead of Mobile. But that's our newest chapter. And I was actually in Mobile. And the first event I did there was at the medical school. They got a big medical school there. And what was surprising to the people who organized the event, we had 90% of the med students show up for the event, and about half the faculty showed up. They were hoping they might get 10 or 15 people. We wound up with about 50 people showing up. And they wanted me to talk about cosmology, so that's what I talked about. And it went really well indeed. And wound up meeting with our chapter. And, if you know anything about the geography of Mobile, there's this huge bay that cuts in to the state of Alabama, and found out that most of our chapter members actually live on the other side of the bay in a place called Fairhope, which is a suburb of Mobile. But what they said is, if it's a 20-minute drive, people won't come to a meeting. And it's like, gee, you should go to California. It takes me 25 minutes just to drive to church. So they're actually thinking of having two chapters, one in Fairhope and one in Mobile. And they got enough people to make that happen. So that was kind of exciting. I actually met with the chapter there, and about 30 people showed up. So things are looking quite exciting there. And then a church had me speak, and a very interesting church. You know, one of the things I love about being the president of Reasons to Believe is just seeing how other people do ministry and the creative things that they come up with. This was a church launched by a group of men in their early 40s. And it started off as a Christian cafe. And the Christian cafe basically morphed into a church. But they've always kept it as a cafe. And so now the church has 800 people. But they have this huge room, and it's set up as a restaurant. And so there's no pews. People basically sit around tables. So they got these small tables, they're about 2.5 feet in diameter, but it's such that four people can sit around the table. So they got these small tables all the way through there with these chairs set up, and it's kind of set up like a sports bar. Everywhere you look, there's a giant screen. And the giant screen basically shows you what's going on up front with speakers and everything. So no matter where you are in this vast auditorium, you can see exactly what's going on up front. And then, during the worship service and the sermon, you got waiters going amongst and serving food and, taking their orders. So, it's a total cafe experience. But, as I talked to the men, the men that started the church, they said, we've always wanted a church where people would dialogue and discuss what they were learning. And so the one thing we didn't like about the traditional church venue is people come, they sing, they pray, they hear a sermon, they walk out. We want people to be engaged on what they're learning. And so we set it up purposely as a cafe, and he says, watch. 2 hours after church is over, the cafe is still full. And the people are talking about what they learned. And, the people who are teaching actually go and talk to people around the tables. And so he says, and as a result, they're seeing a lot of people come to Christ. People basically, and the food is good. They walk in for the food, they get to hear the message, and, things start to happen. So apparently he's one of the fastest growing churches there. Now, I took a lot of notes because this is a great idea for those of us here in California to follow up on. I'm not so sure it would work here that well in California, because what I found out is that the regulations for cafes in Alabama are nothing like they are here in California. Because I said, how often do you get inspected by the state? What kind of fees do you have to pay the state for the inspections? They says, fees? We don't pay any fees. And inspections? Yeah, they come by and check maybe once a year. And this is like, and I said, Okay, and you have to have special kinds of ovens? No. So the lack of regulation is what really makes this work. Now, he says, we make sure the standards are high because we want people to be pleased with the service and the food. But he says, a lot of people come and they're not ordering meals. They just want a smoothie or, you know, fancy coffee or whatever. But we make sure they can get whatever they want anytime they want. So, yeah, no matter what's going on in terms of the teaching, people can order, take care of things, and discuss things. So, anyway, to me, I thought it was a great idea. And the other thing I learned was that, I can got to tell you a story about one of our volunteers. And some of you may actually know who this is. Kenny Hoyt. Kenny Hoyt is one of our best trained and most active volunteer apologists. He lives in the city of Pensacola, Florida, which is about a five-hour drive from Mobile. And he drove all the way to participate. But he called me on the phone before the event and said, Hugh, I go to a church in Pensacola. It's the same church that Eric Hovind goes to, who's the son of Kent Hovind. And while Kent was in prison, Eric basically started a ministry a lot like of his dad's. And I've met Eric in the past. First time I met him, he said, you know, I know my father was very insulting towards you in that debate you did on the John Ankerberg show. I'm committed not to do what my dad did. But I found that he was very subtle in the ways he would throw out the... But what I noticed this time is he was different. And what I found out from Kenny actually has coffee or a meal with Eric on a weekly basis. Goes to the same church with Eric. And he actually drove Eric to hear me speak in Mobile. So he got to talk to him all the way there and all the way back. And then he said, Eric would like to interview you for his Creation Today show. He has his regular show he does. And so I was a little bit saying, okay, is this a setup or a trap? But because Kenny said, you know, go for it, Hugh, I said, fine, I'll go for it. And I was surprised at how I was really dealing with a different Eric than I'd met before. And I think all the credit really goes to Kenny Hoyt, the fact that he took the time to develop this relationship. And, you know, Eric is still very committed to a young earth creationist paradigm. But he started the interview off by saying, where can young earth creationists and old earth creationists work together for a common cause? And I says, well, that's a great way to start the discussion off. And then we talked about the different issues. But I didn't see the antagonism towards old earth creationism and old earth creationists like I'd heard before. So, again, credit to Kenny Hoyt for developing that kind of relationship. And so I was quite pleased with the contact I had there with Eric. And now I'll see how the interview gets edited, but at least what I saw looked very positive, and I didn't hear anything insulting towards me or the scientific community. But again, and Kenny says, hey, I'm still committed to work with Eric on this. And that's encouraging because, you know, his father is now out of prison. He went to prison for tax evasion, basically claiming the doctrine that, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm heading up a ministry, and therefore it's tax-free, which means I don't have to pay taxes. And the IRS didn't see it that way. So, he's now out. I don't think the time in prison has really changed him because he's still extremely insulting. In fact, my wife said, you've got to hear what he just released a video where he's basically challenging me to a debate. Wants to do another debate with me. And I told him before, I'll do another debate after you apologize for all the insulting talk. But he's still calling me a heretic. So, Eric, I'm prepared to deal with. But I'm praying for his dad, that his dad will eventually come around. So, but one thing that intrigued me, being in Mobile, you're all aware they had a huge, disastrous oil spill there. And, you know, it's a couple of years later, and they said, the oil spill is nowhere near as bad as we find. So, in fact, he says, it's all taken care of. And what they've discovered is that the Gulf of Mexico has a natural, ongoing oil spill. It's been going on for hundreds of years. And because of this natural seepage of oil up from the bottom of the ocean to the surface of the Gulf of Mexico, there is this species of bacteria that basically feeds on the oil spill and basically processes it. It eats the oil, so it degrades it and metabolizes the oil, and it took care of the oil spill. So it's like, you know, there's a natural oil spill there. We dumped a little more oil, but the bacteria multiplied and took care of that too. So, and I came back from that event just a few days ago, and there was a paper published in the latest issue of Nature making the point that they discovered a bacterium that they didn't even know existed. So they just identified this new species of bacteria, and this is a bacteria that degrades and metabolizes plastics. Okay? And you're probably aware we've got a plastic pollution problem, and it's a big problem. And in fact, I'll show you what the problem looks like. This is an American beach, and you can just see all the waste bottles along the beach. Well, this is the United States. We clean up a lot of our plastic. So, I mean, for example, you can go to the beaches here in California. Every couple of weeks, they have a team that goes by and picks up all that thrown away plastic, and then they recycle it. What I found out is only 14% of the plastic gets recycled. The other 86% basically just gets dumped into the environment. Okay, this is America. This is what it looks like in Africa. Okay? So it just gets dumped on the streets everywhere. Here is, this is Southeast Asia, and this is what they do with all the plastic. They just dump it by the roadside. It just doesn't get picked up. So, and this is one a little closer to home. You know what you're looking at here? This is the Tijuana River that flows through California and Mexico. And you can't see the water anymore just because of all the plastic waste that's dumped on the river. So, and here's another shot of Southeast Asia. You want to go to take a vacation on a beach in Southeast Asia? Well, this is what you're looking at. Basically, you can't see the sand. All you see is the plastic waste. Now, what you do see in Asia is that there are people that go through this plastic waste and pick up the good stuff. So this shows a young boy in his boat going through. This is in the ocean, by the way. So this is not a river, this is the ocean. But it's so filled with plastic waste, you can't see the water. And what you can see in his boat is he's kind of going through there and picking out, quote, the good pieces of plastic waste that he thinks he can recycle and sell, and just leaves the rest there. So we got a problem with plastics, and it's such that it's starting to kill birds and kill fish in the ocean. In fact, I read a research paper making the point that we're going to see the amount of food we can get out of the oceans drop because of the fact that there's what they call microplastic pollution. And so the salt water eventually starts breaking this stuff down, and it rubs against one another, so it'll break, and you wind up with these little tiny pieces of plastic. The problem is the fish and the shellfish begins to consume this stuff. And so, for example, they've discovered that oysters and clams are much smaller and don't reproduce as efficiently as they used to because they're ingesting this microplastic pollution. Well, what happened in the latest issue of Nature, just a few days ago, they said, we found this new bacterium. We did some tests on it. It's extremely efficient at breaking down the polyethylene plastics, which are the hardest plastics to recycle. And so this is a bacterium that actually enjoys consuming these plastics. But it kind of raises an issue. Okay, why do we have bacteria that feed on oil spills? Why do we have bacteria that eat plastic? I mean, there hasn't been plastic on the planet. Just now we got plastics. And how come we got bacteria that actually feed on radioactive waste? I mean, is this something you'd expect as a product of evolution? You wouldn't expect this at all. But from the standpoint of a creator that knows, I'm going to be creating human beings in the future, and these human beings are going to exploit oil and make plastics that are going to be hard to degrade. So in advance, I'm going to make this bacterium that's actually going to recycle this plastic for these future human beings that don't know how to clean up after themselves. And so we actually have all these bacterial species on the planet that basically step in and help us do our job. Yes?
Are these bacteria the result of evolutionary development, or have they been around forever?
We don't know. This is a brand new species of bacterium that our biological community didn't even know existed. They found this bacterium. They'd done some tests on it to see. You know, what they discovered is it was metabolizing other strange substances. And so there's a couple of researchers that said, let's see what it does with plastic. And they were shocked with the results, just how efficiently this bacterial species can degrade and metabolize plastic. They're basically taking advantage of the plastics to get the energy they need to live.
What do they produce?
Well, that's was in the research paper. They're saying, okay, it metabolizes. That's always a question. When you got a species of bacterium that metabolizes something really strange, does it produce a toxin as a result of the metabolism? They don't know that yet. And so it's not such where people are saying, you know what, from now on, we're going to use this bacterium in all of our plastic recycling areas. So, no, that's not been happening. By the way, when we recycle plastic here, we turn it back into plastic. So we're not trying to degrade it. We're actually trying to capture the plastic and use that to make new plastic instead of having to go to petroleum products to do it. But frankly, I had no idea that we had a plastic pollution problem that was this severe. And that was kind of the point of the paper. Here in America, we typically clean up our plastic waste. But in much of the rest of the world, they don't. It just accumulates and gets bigger and bigger and bigger.
Does it cause health problems?
It would, yes. I mean, it's certainly causing health problems for our shellfish and our fish and birds.
I mean for people.
For people? Well, typically, we're not being exposed to plastics in our food. It does happen for wildlife because, after all, they get exposed to the plastic that's out there. So there is a problem that you need to be aware of. These plastic bottles that you get water in, okay, you remove the cap, you drink some water, put the cap back on, put it in your car, and then you forget to put the windows down in your car, and the car heats up to 130 degrees as a result of greenhouse heating of your windows. What that does is it starts to break down the plastic in the bottle into toxic chemicals that are not good for you. So yeah, if you're drinking bottled water where the water is in a plastic container, now by the way, there's some plastics that will not do that. So for example, you can go to say a sports store and they'll sell you these plastic bottles, and I forget the name of the plastic that...
Nalgene.
Yeah, Nalgene. Nalgene will not break down. But when you buy water in plastic bottles in the grocery store, that plastic will break down. Perfectly safe as long as you don't let the plastic get overheated. But, you know, that's what a lot of us do, right? We drink some water, stick it back in the car, and do our grocery shopping, come back, and the car is heated to a high temperature. If that happens, I'd throw the water away. And by the way, when I grew up, we didn't have any water bottles. If you wanted water, I mean, you put it in the thermos, right? And in the back.
I'm surprised this hasn't come up in the mainstream discussion on it. When you do drink water, a lot of people, especially when they're done with the water, they seal the residual water in the bottle and then they throw it away. Is that water now taken out of the cycle of system? It's put in, it's sealed off, right? We can't get it anymore. Is it accumulated? Is it too insignificant to talk about?
Oh, no, it is a problem. So, for example, you're aware of this. I see a plastic one right there. Okay. Why don't you hold that up so you can see what we're talking about? Okay. All right. I mean, this stuff is ubiquitous now, right? We all have these little plastic. In fact, whenever I speak, they give me one of these plastic bottles of water in it. So now we got someone who's being... Okay. Yeah. you drink half the water and then you throw the bottle away. Well, if you throw the bottle away on some kind of a beach like this, guess what? It gets exposed to the sun. And by the way, if the plastic is circular, it acts like a lens. And so the water inside is actually hotter than the water outside. Heat that water up in contact with that plastic, it produces toxins. The plastic eventually cracks and the water leaks out, and now it gets into the groundwater. And now it becomes a problem. Yeah, so that is... Now, it won't be a problem...
At lunchtime every day,
well,
I drink the whole bottle and put it back up, put it away. Not thrown away, put it up.
Right.
Till the next day.
Yeah, and the question you raise, if we're talking one bottle, it's not an issue. But if you're talking thousands of half-drunk bottles of water all in a place like this, and now the plastic, after being exposed to the sun, begins to leak, now you've got a problem. Yes?
And then the gyres of the ocean, too, right? Just big rafts in plastic.
Yeah. I mean, there's so much of this stuff being dumped into the sea that you can go out into the mid-Pacific Ocean and you'll see these big, huge patches of a broken down waste plastic. And yeah,
it's like plastic sand in the ocean.
Yeah.
It's rubbed and broken.
Yeah, very tiny pieces of plastic. But yeah, that's the stuff that's producing toxins. And now you've got fish that actually consume these little bits and pieces of plastic. And yeah, there's actually patches in the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, Indian Ocean, you know, literally 1,000 miles from shore.
Dude, they're not patches. I think they're about the size of Texas.
Yes. Yeah, they're big. Yeah.
So when the TSA confiscates your water at the airport, they're actually destroying it.
Well, yeah, I don't know about TSA because, I mean, what happens is you got your water. They say either drink it all or throw it away, right? So people typically will drink a few gulps, put the cap on, and put it in the trash. Now you got a plastic bottle with about, a few ounces of water in it in the trash. Hopefully they process that trash in such a way that there isn't a toxic breakdown, but I don't know. Guess we'll have to talk to TSA and see what they do with all that disposed water. But yeah, I've been at airports where literally half the people are throwing water bottles into the trash. So, yes. Yes. Well, what she means is like, okay, we got this bottle here. Contrast, could you hold up yours? Okay, that's a multiple-use bottle. In other words, it's a bottle that's not going to produce toxins no matter how many times you put water in it. And so, yeah, so certain places like San Francisco are saying, if you want water with you, you got to use that. You can't use this. So, yeah. Anyway, I'm just amazed that the Creator made this species of bacterium that can take care of a problem that didn't exist until a few years ago. And it's kind of something I put in my book, The Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. God in advance anticipated the environmental crises that we would face as we began to develop civilization. And in advance, He has provided solutions that are optimally economic and optimally ethical. So this is one more example of that. One that just got discovered. Okay, we're now in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Yes, and you may not think of this chapter as an apologetics chapter, but I'm going to kind of take you through it and show you that, like the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, it really is talking about how we can use evidences to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, basically, the beginning of chapter 5 in Ecclesiastes talks about how we should approach God. He says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifices of fools who do not know that they do wrong." And basically it's referring to people who come to a house of worship, whether it be a temple or a church or whatever. And instead of coming to listen to what God's got to say to them, they're basically, quote, trying to take care of what God demands. You know, this whole idea, and this is all part of, paganism, there are gods out there that need stuff from us. And so it's basically referring to people say, okay, you know, we have this system of sacrifices set up, and they go and they make their sacrifices, but they really don't listen to what God is saying to them. Put it in a 21st century context. You go to church, okay, I want to make sure I get my offering in the plate. Or I want to make sure that I get there and take communion. But they're really not there to listen to what God has got to say to them. They're there to take care of what they consider to be their sacramental duty. You know, I see this in the South a lot. People go to church every week, but as far as getting anything out of what God is saying to them, no, this is something I do as part of my social responsibility. Now, it's not the case here in Southern California. The majority of our population doesn't go to church on a weekly basis, but I sure saw that in Alabama. Almost everybody goes to church whether they believe in God or not, because it's part of the social culture. Everybody goes to church, is where we meet our relatives and friends, but what that leads to is a lot of people that look at church as a place to perform our social duties, make the appropriate contacts with people in the community, but there's really no thought of listening what God has got to say to them and changing accordingly. Verse goes on, verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. Let me turn the page here. My Bible's old and the pages stick together. It says, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Verse 8. I mean, I skipped a few passages there. It's all making the whole point that when we're coming to the house of worship, when we're coming to God in prayer, we're to stand in awe of Him. Now, I say that because as the president of Reasons to Believe and as a minister in this church for the past four decades, I've been to a lot of prayer meetings. And a lot of prayer meetings are people talking to God rather than people listening to God. I mean, you know, to be frank, that's, and when I've gone overseas, I've seen something different, where people gather together for prayer and basically say, okay, we want to hear what God's got to say to us. Whereas we American Christians tend to go to prayer and we talk and we talk and we talk. We tell God what we need, we tell God what we want Him to do, but where are we listening to God and saying, okay, God, what do you want us to do? And so, in fact, I remember speaking at a conference and people say, well, how do you pray where you're listening? I mean, isn't a prayer meeting where you basically come to God and you make your requests and tell Him what you need? And says, yes, but it's supposed to be a two-way conversation. And say, well, how do you make that? I mean, you know, how do I hear God? He doesn't speak to me in an audible voice. Well, it's all a matter of coming before the Lord, being quiet before the Lord, and basically in prayer saying, God, what do you want to say to us? What do you want to say to me? And, you know, when we organize days of prayer and fasting for Reasons to Believe, we begin with that approach. And incidentally, I think that's really the way, one way you can, quote, listen to God. Have a time of prayer where it's more than a few minutes. Because what I've discovered is, if you have an hour-long prayer meeting, people run out of things to say. And they're kind of forced to listen because they run out of things to say. And what if you have an entire day for prayer? Then for certain, they're going to run out of things to say. And better yet, let's make it a two-way conversation where we're quiet before the Lord, we talk to the Lord, and we listen to what He's got to say to us. And this is why I think when you go to a prayer meeting, bring your Bibles. And that's always good to open up the Bible and say, okay, God, I see this text here. I see what you're saying to the people of Israel. What are you saying in this text to me? What are you saying to me right now? And Scripture is one way God can speak to you. And so bring your Bibles when you pray. Also, ask the fellow individuals that are there with you to pray, what do you think God is saying to me? And I found that when you're, say, with a dozen people, and you ask them that question, okay, let's be quiet before the Lord, but hey, you've been here, you know me, what do you think God is saying to me? And by the way, you need to tell them not to hold back because they're worried they're going to hurt your feelings, or and just say, yeah, it's kind of what we heard in the sermon today. You know, God, one of the ways God speaks to us is He rebukes us. Okay? Ask your fellow friends, where do you think God wants to rebuke me today? Where do you think where God wants me to change the way I'm doing things? And if people have a trust in you and the fact that you're willing to listen, I found that they're pretty good at telling you. And God can often use them as a way to speak to you. In the back. Okay. What you can get from Reasons to Believe, I forget the exact title, but it's Prayer and Fasting. If you put that in the search engine, it's about a 10-page paper that you can get from Reasons to Believe, which basically tells you how to organize a day of prayer and fasting. And kind of in the context, how do you organize it in such a way you actually hear what God has got to say to you? And notice the context here. He says, we need to realize God is in heaven, we are here on earth. He knows and sees things we don't know. It makes sense, given His power and His position, that it's better for us to listen than for us to speak. And that's kind of the rebuke that you see here. It says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Recognize that God is in heaven and you are on earth. So simply realize, I'm human. I'm a sinner. I don't see what God sees. It's to my advantage to hear what He's got to say. But yeah, you can get that 10-page paper. And by the way, one of the things we emphasize in that paper, don't be too literal about the word fasting. But I believe whenever we gather together for a long period of prayer, you need to fast from something in order to really be in a good position to listen to what God has got to say. But I think it's legalistic where you say, you know what, for this entire day, we're not going to eat anything. Well, it's one way to fast. And I've done that. In fact, I was at Oneness meeting. They said, Hugh, what's the longest period you've ever fasted? I said, 3 hours. And it took them a while to catch on. but no, I've gone as much as 2 days. But the whole point is there's different kinds of fasting. And when we organize a day of prayer and fasting at Reasons to Believe, we just say, pick something to fast from. You know, the next 24 hours, I'm not going to turn on a radio or a TV. That's one form of fasting. Or, you know what, I'm not going to eat any desserts for the next 24 hours. Or I'm going to restrict my diet to just this one kind of food. And the whole point is you sacrifice something and you trade that something in order to focus on spiritual issues. That's the whole advantage of fasting. You basically stop doing something in order to focus on something else. And by the way, I believe that's the principle of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is basically a fast day where you stop your regular employment in order to have more time to focus on the most important issues of life. To me, that's the real principle of the Sabbath. It's so easy for us to be engaged in recreation and our normal employment that we never think about the most important things of life. And by the way, as you read further on in chapter 5 here, it makes the point that God gave us wealth in order that we can enjoy life. He gave us food. He gave us drink. He gave us the means that we can produce to excess so that we can really enjoy life. He wants us to enjoy life. But He also wants us to take time aside where we think about the most important issues of life. And one of the things you see later on in chapter 5 is we can be so caught up in enjoying the good things that God has provided us that we don't even take into account, you know what, I'm going to die. It's going to happen to all of us. And as it says here, it happens relatively quickly. I mean, these few decades. By the way, I got this from Dave Rogstad, who's a few years older than me. He says, life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it disappears. Well, it's kind of like that, right? When you're a six-year-old, you just think, you know, this life is going to last forever. But when you get to be 60, 70, 80 years of age, you realize, wow, it's just around the corner. But the whole point of the entire book of Ecclesiastes is don't get so caught up in the good things of life in your worldly pursuits that you don't think about the fact, you know what? I'm going to live forever, but I'm not going to live forever in this body. I'm going to depart from the body. Death is coming, and judgment is coming. And that is the most important issue in life to consider. Not whether or not I got a boat, whether or not I got a Porsche. The most important thing is, am I ready to go through that transition from this life to the next life? That's what's most important. And this is why we need to take time to be quiet before God and listen to what He's got to say. So, now, when it says listen to God here, this is where the apologetics comes in. Listening to God is paying attention to what God is saying to you, but it's also paying attention to what God has done. And the larger context of Ecclesiastes is God has been bountiful towards us. Pay attention to what God has done for you and for the rest of humanity. And this is where the apologetics comes in. What you see in Job and Psalms and Proverbs is the more we study nature, the more we're going to see the handiwork of God. So part of listening to God is simply looking around us and saying, wow, look what God has done. I mean, He even created this bacterium that is able to consume plastic and make a living on our waste plastic. That's an amazing God.
And rain. He gave us rain.
He gave us rain. So He gave us rain in a place where it doesn't rain very often. And so we're going to be able to continue living here in California with more people than the entire nation of Canada. That's pretty miraculous when I come to think about that. So, look at all the good things He's provided. The fact is that He is extravagant. He didn't have to create all these species of bacteria, but He did. He didn't have to create all these different grains. And one of the things I just discovered in doing the research for my next book, only in the last few million years have we had grains. If you go back 20 million years, there were no oats, there was no rice, there was no wheat, there was no millet. The foodstuffs that are the foundation for human civilization have only been here in the relatively recent past. And He created all those grains with the capacity that they could be engineered to give us exactly the foodstuffs we want. And we've been able to do that with all these grains. Basically breed them in such a way that we can make them more caloric or make them more nutritious. And that's not true of every plant species, but it is true of the grains. And so God basically gave us what we needed to have billions of people on the face of the earth. So for the vast part of Earth's history, there were no grains. And without grains, you're not going to be able to have billions of people on the face of the earth. Grasses, by the way, are also relatively recent. They date back a lot longer than grains. But the idea that if you don't have grass and you don't have grains, then you're not going to be able to sustain all these ungulates that are the foundation of our meat supply. So just looking around us and saying, God, look at what You've done. And recognizing what He has done, what does that mean? What's impressed me is God's plan all along is we would have a planet where billions of people could live together at the same time. Why does He want that? Because His goal is that an uncountable number of human beings would become followers of Jesus Christ. What does He need that for? Well, you have no idea what He's got planned in the new creation. In the new creation, He's going to need billions of servants working with Him. And so He set up our planet and our universe and all the life that has existed on our planet so that would be possible. Again, as what I've said to you before, if you want to understand what these texts in the Bible are saying about science and creation, you need to understand everything God creates is for the purpose of redemption. And His goal is there wouldn't be a small number of human beings redeemed, but an uncountable host. Literally, billions of people would become followers of Jesus Christ. And evidently, when it comes to new creation, He's going to need those billions working with Him. In the new creation, we're not going to be playing harps on clouds. We're going to be busy. We're going to have careers. We're going to be engaged. He hasn't told us exactly what we're all going to be engaged in doing, but He said this: those of you that have received My gift of redemption, you'll become leaders, you'll become teachers, you'll become magistrates. You'll actually be teaching and instructing the angels and what they're going to be doing in the new creation. And by the way, I'm going to be creating marvelous things in the new creation. And I'm going to need your help in managing all that. and it'll be a realm where sin and evil will never exist again. Yes. Well, it's an amazing thing what's happening in China today at all levels. And as such, that there's easily more evangelicals in China today than there are in the United States. And a lot of it has to do with the missionary effort before the communists took over. They kicked out all the missionaries, but the missionaries had very well planted the seeds of their faith in the native Chinese. And yeah, what happened after the Cultural Revolution, they discovered that Christianity was vibrant in China. And yes, the government officially is atheistic, and officially they're anti-Christian. However, what I've discovered in my trips to China is what really concerns the communist government is maintaining control and authority. And they're actually recognizing Christianity could actually help them maintain control and authority, because Christians basically are wanting to have a peaceful environment in which evangelism can take place. But yeah, I've been told by communist leaders in China, personally, is that whatever you do in China, don't ever threaten the authority of the communists. Then we're going to pound you and clamp down on you. And last time I spoke in China, I spoke at a meeting where we had underground church leaders together with the official government leaders. Now, the official Christian church in China, endorsed by the Communist Party, is called the Three Self Movement. And basically, it's Christianity with a patriotic, arm to it. And so the church basically preaches Chinese patriotism, but in return, they get to preach the gospel. And so the vast majority of Three Self Church leaders are evangelical. They are preaching the gospel. People are coming to faith in Christ. It's a place where it's safe to be seen attending the church. You're not going to get into trouble if you go to one of those churches. But the underground churches are also thriving. In fact, they're growing at a much faster rate. These are basically home churches, churches taking place in offices. And what makes them successful is they don't get too big. When they get big, they split. And the whole idea, if we stay at a small enough level, the government won't pay attention to us. And by the way, I spoke at Qingdao University, and I said, why are we in such a small room? I said, if we got a bigger room, the government would notice. So we have to keep things at a small enough scale that the government authorities aren't going to know what's going on. I also found out that's why they didn't publicize the event. In fact, what happened was, at 11 o'clock in the morning, they said, Hugh, you're speaking tonight at the university. And I said, well, how are we going to be able to put things together that fast? And they said, we will. It's going to be word of mouth. There was no print advertising at all, no posters, nothing. Just word of mouth. And the whole idea is the Communist Party apparatus moves very slowly. If we make things happen faster than the response time, then nothing will happen. And the advantage there is all the people who came to hear me speak, they knew that the government authorities were not there. And so there was a freedom to talk. And I had professors there from the university, students, three self-church leaders were there. And what I noticed was the three self-church pastors were sitting right next to the home church pastors, the underground pastors. They felt free to fellowship with one another because the government authorities weren't there watching what they were doing. And I could see them die. I had no idea what they're saying because they're speaking in Mandarin. But I could tell they were enjoying fellowship with one another. And it also explained what happened that evening. I spoke on the scientific evidence for the Christian faith. I had a physics professor there who was translating for me. And again, because we organized it so fast, it was safe for him to translate. Now, if we'd taken a couple of days to organize the event and we were in a bigger room, then somebody would be watching what he was doing. But because we did it that fast, so he translated for me. And during the Q&A time, there was one gentleman, he was about 50 years of age, and he kept asking me question after question after question. And then he got to a point where he went on for, a good 5 minutes. And I went to my translator and said, you know, can you get him to ask his question? Because he's already taken up more than half the Q&A time. And he said, no, don't interrupt. Let him talk. And it was 10 minutes. He says, don't interrupt. Let him talk. And then after about, 12, 15 minutes had gone by, he said, now I'll tell you what he said. He basically stood up and told the audience, I'm a professor here at the university, and I've been a lifelong Buddhist, and I've had 6 major objections to the Christian faith. And one reason why I was asking all these questions, I was raising these objections. And he says, what I heard in the message tonight in the Q&A time, all 6 of my objections have been answered. And I've asked this pastor who's sitting over here if he would baptize me tomorrow, because tonight I've given my life to Jesus Christ. So I was glad I didn't interrupt. So, well, none of that would have happened if the government leaders were there. And that wouldn't have happened if we weren't in a small room. And by the way, they picked a nice room. The room was a room that could seat 40 people, but it had 2 doors, one at the front and one at the back. And what I saw the organizers do, they opened both doors and they took all the chairs out so they could get several hundred people standing inside that room. Then they had people standing outside each door. So as far as the government was concerned, I was speaking to 40 people. In actuality, I was speaking to close to 300. So, and, that's what I love about what's going on in China, is they're being creative. Kind of like this cafe in Alabama. Let's find a creative way to get the gospel across. And so, there are restrictions or regulations, but they're finding a way around them. And I'm finding the same thing that I found in the Soviet Union back in the 1980s. The government party leaders also are hungry for the Christian faith. But you've got to give them an environment where it's safe for them to talk. And what I found there is, if you just have a meeting where it's only Communist Party leaders, then they have the freedom to talk honestly about their belief system. But if there are people around, it won't work. And likewise. And by the way, at that meeting, I ran into some of the home church leaders, and they said, right now, we're mobilizing 500,000 Chinese Christians to go into the Islamic world. Because unlike you Americans, they trust us. They think, they look at us Chinese as being allies of what they want to accomplish. And so we're going to go in there and we're going to take jobs in different high-tech industries. But our goal there is to be evangelists. And so they're saying within the next 5 years, we want to get 500,000 missionaries in all these Islamic countries. They also told me this. Part of our plan is that we would send 5,000 missionaries to the United States. Because they said, we think the U.S. is a godless nation. So,
they're right.
Well, they're learning English. They're learning Arabic. They're learning English. They're learning Hindi. They're learning all these different languages so they can go and be evangelists. And by the way, they're going kind of like the Apostle Paul. They're going in as tent makers. They have a job. It earns them money. So basically they say we're not a financial burden to our families because we're being paid in these different high-tech jobs. But we make sure that the job is not like what you Americans... By the way, they criticize us. You Americans work so hard. I says, your engineers work 60 hours a week. And says, we're going to go into these places and we're not going to work that hard because we want time to do our ministry. So... And by the way, I think to reach the Islamic world, we're going to need a minimum of 1 million missionaries. It won't be enough. The Chinese have sent in 500,000. We need to back them up with another 500,000, maybe another 1.5 million. Because just like it took hundreds of thousands of missionaries to reach the Soviets, when Perestroika came in, likewise, it's going to take at least 1 million missionaries, if not 2 million, to reach the Islamic world. And by the way, all this stuff you're seeing from ISIS, it's building pressure in these nations. Things are getting so extreme, just like they did back in the 1985, 86, 87 in Russia, where it basically said, we got to change our ways. And that's what liberalized the laws in the Soviet Union. I believe the same thing's going to be happening in these Islamic countries. But I think it's going to be just like what happened in the Soviet Union. It won't happen until we, the church, are prepared to send in the requisite number of missionaries. Because what I saw happening in the Soviet Union, we were there, but so were all the cults. Hare Krishna came in, the Mormons came in, the Jehovah's Witnesses came in, Christian Scientists came in. And if we didn't have three times as many missionaries as they sent, guess what would have happened to all those Russians? Because I remember that this scientist asked me, what is this Mormonism? It seems so strange. And another one said, yeah, it sounds just like Islam. And, you know, and it really is. But they had no idea. It took Christians being there to tell them what the difference is. Because keep in mind, they use the same language. A Mormon missionary will tell you, we believe in the Trinity. They really don't, but they'll say they believe in the Trinity. We believe salvation is by grace. They really don't. They think it's by works. We believe that Jesus is God. Well, it's God like Adam is God. So it's a very different kind of religion. But it takes people who are faithful Christians to explain to people the difference. And so that's why I think God's waiting. The time will come. And it's really up to us when the Islamic world will open up. Anyway, I'm 3 minutes over, so let me pray. Father in heaven, we do live at an amazing time in world history. Lord, we saw what happened to those 250 million atheists and under the control of the Soviet empire. Lord, through your grace, many of them have been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, there's 1.5 billion people in the world right now under the grip of Islam. And Father, we look forward to that day when that grip will be loosened. And look forward to the time when they too can hear and receive Christ and openly practice the Christian faith. Father, I pray we'd be ready to reach them. Father, I want to thank you for the special opportunity you've given us at Reasons to Believe to broadcast over the Arabic Broadcasting Network into the Islamic world. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to quickly produce the programs that can be aired into all those countries. Father, I pray for all the people we know around us today. Father, we're surrounded by people of different faiths and different cultures and religions here in the Los Angeles area, more than anywhere else in the world. I pray that you'd give us the opportunity, that you'd bring people across our path, that we can share with them the reasons why they need to believe in the Creator of the universe as the Lord, Savior, and Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Pardon me?